effectual calling. That doctrine, well, that truth, that reality that takes what is in Christ and puts it in us, or rather takes us and puts us in Christ. We ask that you bless our understanding, deepen our understanding of your word in this hour. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we do come to Roman numeral 2 in the topical highlights section of our study of salvation. And putting up on the screen right now our overall outline, and you can see that next week we're going to take up saving faith, justification, and the gift of the Spirit and sanctification. But in this hour, we come to effectual calling. Also, I want to say something about the order and treatment here, though I actually dealt with free offer first in the topical highlights of the Ordo Salutis, yet the free offer is simply the backdrop of the Ordo. Nothing of salvation is actually applied to the sinner personally and experientially until he is effectually called. And that is why effectual calling is properly first in the Ordo Salutis, even though it's Roman numeral 2 here. Because it is effectual calling through which redemptive union becomes experiential union with Christ. And again, I refer you to 1 Corinthians 1:9 and 1 Corinthians 1:30, which says, by his doing, that is to say, by his choosing and calling you, you are in Christ Jesus. God chose us in Christ, and then he called us into Christ. The effectual call comes before we are in fellowship with Christ and brings us into vital union with Christ. If we're called into fellowship with Christ, then clearly the call comes before union with Christ and by implication before faith as well. So the starting point of the Ordo is effectual calling. Remember the handy-dandy diagram that I gave you that you should spend some time thinking about. Effectual calling, and that should be spelled not regeneration, but regeneration. I did edit these lectures. My apologies. I missed an E there. What about regeneration, the new birth? Why isn't it first? Some of you are expecting regeneration to be the subject here. I'm not even going to treat regeneration separately. Why? Well, because first, let me tell you that the Confession of Faith has no chapter on regeneration. Well, look at the subject titles and you'll see none there. Second, the meaning of regeneration and its relationship to faith has been controversial in Reformed theology, but the relationship of effectual calling to faith has never been controversial. And partly it's been controversial because of the confusion created by Calvin's terminology in the Institutes, and for some other reasons as well. So I'm just going to say, yes, I believe that regeneration precedes faith, but there are disputable issues about that. What is incontrovertible in the Reformed tradition is that effectual calling precedes faith. Third, I believe that regeneration is better treated as a part of effectual calling rather than the reverse. So that's why you're getting a lecture here on effectual calling and not a lecture on regeneration, per se. Also, by way of introduction, I want to talk about the Confession and Ordo Salutis. What does the Confession teach about effectual calling? Well, it comes in the first chapter of the Confession on the Ordo, not the first chapter of the Confession overall, but on the Ordo. Here is an account, an outline, of chapters 10 through 18 of the Confession. Notice that it does not proceed in exactly logical order. It deals first with the blessings God bestows, chapters 10 to 13, and those are effectual calling, justification, adoption, and sanctification. And then it deals with the graces man exercises, faith, repentance, good works, perseverance, and assurance. Paul is not saying that faith follows sanctification, as I saw one well-known theologian assert, because chapter 14 followed chapter 13. He doesn't understand the outline of the Confession. No, Paul, the confession deals with blessings God bestows, and then graces man exercises, and there's a logical order within those two sections, but the confession is certainly not asserting that all the blessings come first logically and the graces come second. Not at all. Effectual calling, then, is a chapter that has four paragraphs. Those whom God hath predestinated unto life, he's pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Paragraph 2, this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature, being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. And then paragraphs 3 and 4, speak of elect infants dying in infancy, very controversial paragraph. And then paragraph 4 talks about others who are not elected, who may have some common operations of the Spirit, and also then denies that men who receive not the Christian religion can be saved. Well, here's how we're going to think our way through this doctrine. We're going to talk about its factuality, its individuality, its priority, its efficacy, and its instrumentality. First of all, the factuality of effectual calling. What do I mean when I talk about the factuality of the effectual call? Well, I mean that there is a call in the Bible which is different from the general gospel call. That's all I mean. It's a fact. It's a reality. Many impose their own distinctions on the Scriptures. I hope none of you will do that. I hope that if you're going to make a distinction, you'll be able to find it and show it to people on the basis of the Bible itself and not impose your own made-up distinctions on the Bible. And I want to prove my distinctions, and so I'm going to prove that besides a general call to all who hear the gospel, the Scriptures speak of the special call to those who are actually saved by it. The classic text on the general call is Matthew 22:14, Jesus' own words, "For many are called, but few are chosen." This text makes clear that there is a call which comes to some who are not saved by it, especially if you notice the context in the parable that it concludes, that becomes very clear. Many are called. The original people were called to the feast, and they didn't come. Then the man came to the feast. He actually came in response to the call, but he wasn't wearing the wedding clothes. And so he is cast into outer darkness. And so from the text itself, from the context, it's clear that some people are called, but fewer people are chosen. So there is a gospel call that comes to people who are not saved by it. It's interesting that, however, Jesus does not say, many are called, but few come. he says, many are called, but few are chosen. And so the accent is upon God's activity in those who come. And even in this, the classic text on the general call of the gospel, there is an anticipation, isn't there, of the idea of a special call that comes to those who are chosen. In the language of John in the book of Revelation, the chosen, the called, the faithful. So, actually, the more common use of the word call in the New Testament is that it's used of God's special call. In fact, prove me wrong. There is not one place where Paul uses the term call of the general gospel call. I think every last use of Paul's, every last use by Paul of this word is a reference to effectual calling. Now, you might be able to prove me wrong, because I can't actually say that I've looked, at least in terms of my memory, at every last occurrence of kaleo in Paul, but I think I'm right. I haven't found one for yea these many years, but you'd be doing me a favor if you can prove me wrong. But I think Paul exclusively uses the term call of effectual calling. A number of texts make clear that only those who as a result are saved receive the special call, which is different than the general call of the gospel. And one of the most clear texts in this regard is 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. All right, so there's the general call of the gospel, right? Preaching Christ crucified to people who respond, stumbling block, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Clearly in this text, the called are the ones who actually receive Christ as the power and wisdom of God. The called are a definite group of people which do not include those Jews and Gentiles which, though they heard the gospel, rejected Christ. Romans 1, 6, and 7, among whom also you are the called of Jesus Christ to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints. Again, clear that the Roman Christians are distinctively the called of Jesus Christ. He identifies them as the beloved of God, called saints. Only the called are saved. Only the saved are called. Romans 8:28 is similar, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Very clear here that the called, the article is present in the Greek, by the way, are the same as those who love God. Only the call, only those who love God are called. Only the called love God. Jude 1:1. Jude, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. Again, it's clear. The called are the beloved in God the Father and the kept for Jesus Christ. Same people. So the called are only those saved by the gospel. And a final confirmation of this, the factuality of a special call that comes only to God's elect, are the several texts, and I mean, I should say, numerous texts, which associate this call with election and teach that only the chosen are called. And we've seen some of these texts, Romans 8:28, which associates the calling with predestination, but 2 Timothy 1:9, Romans 8:29 and 30, 1 Corinthians 1:26-29, 1 Peter 2:9, 2 Peter 1:10, Revelation 17:14, all those texts, the call is the outworking of divine election, and therefore comes to only those who are elect. B, the individuality of effectual calling. Here I'm saying that effectual calling is specific, personal, and individual. It is not a corporate call. What's that thing they do when they're trying to cast a play or a movie? They do a call of some kind. What do they call that kind of call? You remember, yeah, they use the word call. They just call everybody. You come and you try out, right? This is, the effectual call is not that kind of call. It's specific, personal, and individual. One of the most striking passages in this regard is 1 Corinthians 7:18-24. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? For he was called in the Lord. While a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he was called while free is Christ's slave. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Now, and what's my point here? We see all the different situations in which they were called. This wasn't a general call to all the circumcised, to all the free men, to all the slaves. No, it was a call that came to some when they were circumcised, and to others when they were uncircumcised, some when they were free, some when they were slaves, some when they were married, some when they were unmarried. It was very distinctive in regard to the circumstances in which this call came to different people. It was individual. And, of course, this is confirmed in John 10:3 when Jesus uses the word called this way. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. Effectual calling is calling by name. It's not, hey, everybody come. No, it's, hey, Andrew come. Hey, Michael come. Effectual calling is what the Lord did with Samuel in the temple long ago. He said, Samuel, Samuel. And that was an effectual call, in fact. And it was a calling of his own sheep by name. The third thing we want to talk about, and again, it's very clear, is the priority. The call is prior to human response, and thus, here's the good old word for that, prevenient. A prevenient. It comes, it is before the coming. Before you come, it's prevenient. Comes before. Prevenient means simply before the coming. The effectual call precedes someone coming to Christ. Now, there are several arguments for this prevenience of the effectual call. There are logical and scriptural arguments. Well, there's the argument from sheer logic. This is kind of the duh argument, okay? Here it is. Of course the call precedes their coming. If a call, the call is a call to come, and the coming is faith. And so, duh, if they were coming, they would not need to be called. Every mother knows this, okay? So the call has to precede the coming. It's ridiculous to think otherwise. But that's the wonderful thing about talking about calling, because the very word implies its priority, right? But there's the argument from the scriptural order. 2 Timothy 2:13 and 14 speaks of God having chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And then it says it was for this he called you. For what? Well, for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. You were called to that. And so calling precedes salvation, sanctification by the Spirit, and faith in the truth. We were called to the salvation that comes to the Spirit's sanctifying work and through faith. Hence, we are called to faith. Romans 8:29 and 30 says, these whom we predestinated, he also called, and these whom we called, he also justified, and these whom we justified, he also glorified. We are called prior to being justified. And since every believer is justified, we must have been called prior to faith, right? Prior to the faith by which we are justified. 1 Corinthians 1:9 makes clear that we are called into fellowship with the Son, and so the call comes to us before we're in fellowship with the Son. And since if you have faith, you are in fellowship with God's Son, it must come before faith. 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 30 has a similar implication. And then there are scriptural parallels. The new birth and the drawing to Christ clearly precede the faith by which we come to Christ. John 3 says that the new birth precedes seeing the kingdom of God and entering it, the figurative descriptions of faith. So this passage teaches that the new birth is logically or causally prior to faith. 1 John 5:4, the passage that Scott was thinking about before, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Think about it. But our faith overcomes the world. And so, clearly, our faith is born of God, right? John 6:37, all the Father gives me will come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. None can come who are not drawn. All who are given come. To come has to be granted by the Father, and coming is faith. I think it's really clear. That's why, and we know that coming is faith, because John 6:35 says, he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst, even though we have a little problem with the PowerPoint there. Now, of course, there are dangers in this clear and plain assertion of the priority or prevenience of the effectual call. We must beware false conclusions. The fact that the call comes first or before faith does not mean that it is before faith in time. We are not asserting a temporal sequence. We are asserting a causal or logical sequence. The baseball which hits the window causes the window to break, but the window does not break 0.3 seconds in time after the ball hits the window. It breaks when the ball hits the window. It's a causal connection, a causal sequence, not a temporal sequence. So the ball hitting the window, yeah, this is ridiculous, right? If you think about it, it's ridiculous. The ball hitting the window is not temporally prior to the window breaking. You can imagine, the ball hits the window, 0.3 seconds later, the window breaks. Come on. No, it's like that would be like making it into one of those strange movies they have. No, it's not like that. There's a causal connection. The ball hits the window, and as it passes through the window breaks. The idea that the ball hits the window, passes through the window, and then 4 seconds later the window breaks is just unbelievable. But it's just as unbelievable to say that a person can be regenerate and then 4 hours later, or 4 days later, or 4 months later, or 4 years later, believe. Andrew, is John Murray's response to your question. He is commenting on the phrase that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. If you have a problem with saying the gospel is the power of God to salvation and you want to stop and say, no, no, it's the Spirit of God, it's being born again, that's the power of God to salvation. If that's what you want to do to Paul when he says that, I think you need to rethink your doctrine of regeneration, okay? Here's what John Murray says. The salvation with which Paul is going to deal in this epistle has no reality, validity, or meaning apart from faith. The priority of effectual calling and of regeneration should not be allowed to prejudice this truth either in our thinking or in the preaching of the gospel. It is true that regeneration is causally prior to faith, but it is only causally prior. Hence, the salvation which is of the gospel is never ours apart from faith. The person who is merely regenerate is not saved, the simple reason being that there is no such person. Now, Murray's exactly right. The possible is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. You don't believe it, it's not salvation to you. And don't tell me you've been regenerate and don't believe it. If you're regenerate, you're saved. But if you don't believe the gospel, you're not saved. So figure it out, you know. The efficacy of effectual calling. What do I mean by efficacy? I mean that the call of which we are speaking is effective and powerful. It produces the effect to which it summons people. It assures that its recipients, to put this in other words, respond to the call. Now, there are many arguments that prove this. This is shown first from the fact that the called are all saved. Now, if the called are all saved, that means that it always is effective. It always produces their salvation. If the called are, of all the called are saved, and none of those who are called, not called are saved, it's obvious that it is the call that makes the difference. Second, it's also demonstrated from its relation to election, which we saw earlier is pervasively taught in the New Testament. Calling is the outworking of election. Election is the pattern of calling. Since all the elect are saved, how could we assert differently? The elect must be saved. The elect are saved. Well, since all the elect are saved, and calling is the outworking of election, it's clear that the call actually saves those to whom it comes, right? Right. Okay. Third, the efficacy of the call is demonstrated from the power of God's voice. We do not think a call or voice is effective to produce the results to which it summons. We're so familiar with, parents are especially, with calling their children and not having them respond, that we don't associate call and efficacy together. But God's call and voice are different, and they are powerful. The call of God is powerful in nature. Read Psalm 29, which talks about how God's call in nature accomplishes many things. It's not only powerful in nature, though. Psalm 29 is powerful in redemption. God's call produces the effect to which it calls. An hour is coming, John 5:25, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Romans 4:17, God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Such a call infallibly creates the response to which it summons. And that brings us to the instrumentality. I've got some confused slides here again. I'm not sure how this is happening. I'm beginning to suspect that something more than my own fallibility is going on here. But this is the first slide. Effectual calling and regeneration occur by means of the Word of God. Now, that may sound like an easy thing to say. It is an enormously controversial thing to say within the orbit of Reformed tradition. But I am asserting it, and I'm asserting it with an understanding of how controversial it is. Effectual calling and regeneration occur by means of the Word. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, it was for this he called you through our gospel. 1 Peter 1:23, you've been born again, not of seed which is imperishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. And then going back, James 1:17, in the exercise, verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And humility received the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You see, there has to be a message believed if a person is to be born of God. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 10:4, how will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. All right, so, I mean, and I've given you 5 texts. I could have given you 15. All right. Conclusions. From effectual calling being through the instrumentality of the Word of God. Now think about that. Why might this assertion be controversial? What mistaken notions of it might arise? Those are good questions. Conclusions from the effectual calling being through the instrumentality of the Word. First of all, the instrumentality of the Word of God in effectual calling and regeneration has several important implications. A doctrinal implication, a polemic implication, a practical implication. Doctrinal implication. The doctrine of immediate regeneration is clearly wrong, though it has been widely taught in the Reformed tradition. Some have taught that men are regenerated immediately without the means of the Word of God. Against the clear evidence we have just seen, and the clear evidence that remains to be seen, that could have been brought forward, how have they convinced themselves of such a doctrine that men are called and regenerated immediately without the means of the Word of God? Well, first, they have argued from the regeneration of infants that regeneration must be without the means of the Word of God. Now, think about that. They said infants are regenerated and called and saved. If regeneration, if infants are regenerated, called, and saved, it can't be by means of the Word of God. And therefore, regeneration is not by the Word of God. Well, plausible. Even in some places, appealing, logically. Second, they have argued that the teaching that men are effectually called through the gospel undermines the sovereignty of God and salvation and reduces God's power and salvation to what has been called historically merely moral suasion. That is to say, all the Spirit does is use the word to persuade people. That's it. Well, so the argument for immediate regeneration from regeneration of infants, I want to talk about that argument for a second. The argument presented. Infants are regenerated. If infants are regenerated, it's not by means of the Word. Hence, regeneration does not take place by means of the Word. Well, that seems pretty rock solid, right? Plausible. The argument refuted. The Bible says little about the salvation of infants, first of all. And we would do well not to build this gigantic skyscraper on such a tiny foundation. Okay? It says, on the other hand, much about the Word being the means of regeneration and calling, and yet on the basis of an assumption about how infants are regenerated, this reasoning overturns the clear Word of God. Now think about this. The Bible says very little about the salvation of infants, if anything. And it says a great deal about the importance of the Word and regeneration. And yet on the basis of an assumption that infants are regenerated and an assumption that it can't be by the Word of God, the whole, on the basis of that tiny little foundation, this enormous skyscraper is built. It's like standing a pyramid on its top. And worse yet, it does so in defiance of the clear teaching of the Word of God. Whatever God does, here's the response, in the exceptional case of infants, allowing the assumption that he saves infants, which I'm willing to allow, although I want you to know how little evidence there is for it, it cannot contradict the Word of God about how all others are effectually called. Okay. So even if you grant, okay, infants are saved, and they're saved without the Word. That doesn't mean that adults are saved or regenerated or called without the Word. That divide is simply, that leap of logic simply can't be justified. God may do something exceptional in the case of infants if he saves them, which he doesn't do for adults. Or maybe, and what I'm about to say is far-fetched, but it's more scriptural and more consistent with scripture than the doctrine of immediate regeneration without the Word. Maybe God sends an angel, and maybe he miraculously enlarges the understanding of the baby, and the angel whispers the gospel in the baby's ear, and the baby believes it. Maybe that's what happens. You say, well, that's kind of far-fetched. No, less far-fetched than the doctrine of immediate regeneration, which defies the whole Word of God. So then we come to the argument from the sovereignty of God and effectual calling, the argument presented. If regeneration is by means of the Word, then the influence involved is the moral persuasion of the gospel and nothing else. If regeneration is through the Word, then it is not through the Spirit's sovereign influence. If it's by the Spirit's sovereign influence, it's not through the Word. You get the drift? The argument refuted. What would you say to that? Well, this is a false dichotomy. First thing you need to recognize here. Spirit or Word? Really? Spirit or Word? Really? It's false dichotomy. Both the Word and the Spirit are needed. Think about, let me give an illustration. A lamp needs both an electrical cord plugged into an outlet and electrical power running through that cord to light the lamp in the room, right? Is it one or the other? If you have electrical power, just, you know, sizzling in the socket and no electrical cord connecting the power to the lamp, is that going to do the trick? If you have the electrical cord but no electrical power in the outlet, is that going to do the trick? No, you need both. Even so, both the Word and Spirit are needed in regeneration. Here's another illustration. The human heart is like a door locked with a rusty lock. You know, and how are you going to open that rusty lock? What does God do? Just break down the door by main force? Of course not. In order to open the door, what God does is insert the key of the gospel, and then on the key of the gospel comes the sovereign, mighty hand of the Holy Spirit, and he turns the key in the lock. You need both the key and the mighty hand. Not one or the other. It's a false dichotomy to say it's the Spirit or the Word. It's both. And to deny one or the other is either to lapse into Arminianism or to a kind of hyper-Calvinism that denies the use of means in salvation, like the gospel. A polemic implication. Universalists and inclusivists are widely teaching that men may be saved without the gospel, like Billy Graham, who says that in a couple of modern interviews that you can read all about online. Sad to say, I don't think he always believed that, but now Buddhists and Hindus can be saved if they just live up to the light they have. By the way, that's flatly contrary to the confession, isn't it? The instrumentality of the Word and effectual calling is a major weapon against this view. The confession at 10:4 emphasizes, in connection with this doctrine of effectual calling, that men cannot be saved without the gospel. Much less can men that receive not the Christian religion be saved, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. Chapter 20, by the way, says the exact same thing in dealing with the necessity of the gospel. A practical implication. The doctrine of effectual calling means that salvation comes through believing the gospel. It does not come through a subjectivistic or quietistic or fatalistic passive waiting on God. It does not come through praying for a new heart before you believe in Christ. It comes through our proclaiming the gospel to men, urging them to believe immediately, and they're actually believing as God calls them. Everyone, without exception, who believes the gospel will be saved. So effectual calling means that the application of salvation is an act of divine sovereignty. Our testimony should give all the glory to him, that it is personal. God calls people by name. We ought to feel specially loved as a result of effectual calling and marvel at God's personal love for us. It means that it comes through the gospel. It means that it and does not come through a subjectivistic or quietistic or fatalistic passive waiting on God. It comes to our proclaiming the promises of the gospel to men and men believing those promises. What does effectual calling do? It brings us into experiential union with Christ, called into fellowship with his Son. Discussions of regeneration can become very abstract. You read them in systematic theology books and other people's books. That's why I like to talk about effectual calling. Effectual calling focuses on the gospel, faith, and Christ. Salvation is only in Christ, and we must be in Christ to be saved. By nature, we're not in Christ. Effectual calling does this great thing. It unites us to Christ by faith. And our preaching must focus on those kind of things. That's why we deal with effectual calling because of the way it helps us to focus on these great things: union with Christ, the sovereignty of God and salvation, the personal nature of salvation, these things. That concludes our lecture. You have questions? Andrew and Michael, you both raised questions that were relevant to this last lecture. You want to pursue either of them, or do I misapprehend the nature of your questions?
Could you talk about, you know, having a significant delay between regeneration and faith?
Yeah. So we have to ask, is the person who's regenerate but not yet believing, is he saved? Yes. No. Of course he is. Of course he isn't. See the problem? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So is the gospel the power of God unto someone who's merely regenerate and has not yet believed? Regeneration means that a person is alive spiritually. But can a person be alive spiritually who has no faith, does not believe, believing that you might have life in his name? Believing that you might have life in his name? Can that be? Of course not. The Bible assumes when you create this time lapse thing between regeneration and faith, you just create enormous problems in the interpretation of Scripture by separating things that the Bible always keeps together. Who is the one who's born of God but the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ? 1 John 5:1-4. You know. And so the notion that you can have regenerate people that don't believe is just impossible to square with text after text, or creates a more enormous disjunction, if I can put it that way, of things the Bible puts together. Something else I want to say about that. And it also, I think, frankly, can tend to create false hope. Well, I don't believe in Christ yet, but maybe I'm regenerate. And so, does that give you hope? Yeah. Well, it shouldn't. Because if you don't believe in Christ, you're not saved. Right? And then there's the whole tendency of that kind of time-lapse regeneration to faith thing. I think it creates a kind of preparationism as well. I really do. Or tends to preparationism. Nobody is safe until they believe in Christ. And it even separates salvation from Christ, doesn't it? If you can be regenerate and yet not believe in Christ, you're not in union with Christ yet, right? So if you're not in union with Christ and yet you're regenerate and safe, well, how in the world can that be? You know? Only faith puts you into Jesus Christ. A person who does not have faith is not connected to Christ. If he's not connected to Christ, he's not connected to life and salvation. How could he be? Right? All right. I've given you all your chance. Have a wonderful Thanksgiving. I intend to.